Lord, you are the creator. You're the one who gave us the very gift of life. Lord, help us today to just take any of our preconceived notions of who you are, the limits that we've put up of who you are, and Lord, the ways that we've tried to contain you in our lives or compartmentalized our relationship with you. Lord, help us to see you for who you really are today, in your glory, in your power, in your greatness. May we see and understand what it means, Lord, that you are the God who is in heaven. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time, the children can be dismissed to Children's Church. And just a reminder again, if you did not pre-register your child, it's okay. Go ahead and you can walk out with your kid now, and they'll get you all checked in. Once you check in, it's a simpler process each week after that. Again, this is a process in addition to new clearances and things that we're doing above and beyond what we were doing. This is also just another way that we're trying to make the safest environment for our kids and our children's ministry. But if you have questions about that, please see Christine Smith, talk to Pastor Steve or myself. You know, as we were reflecting in some of the lyrics of the songs we just sang, it really connected us to our message 2 weeks ago about God is great and that picture of God's greatness. Today is kind of connected to that. The theme today is God is in heaven. And this week's message, you don't want to miss next week because the two go hand in hand. There are two themes throughout Scripture that are very important themes that I believe are not only important themes in Scripture, but also give us a picture, kind of like guidelines of how we should be living our lives and how what I believe is true Christian worship is that we remember that God is above creation, that God is in heaven. He's above creation, his greatness. He can't be controlled. What theologians would call God's transcendence, that God is outside of his created order. That he is watching over, he is above and watching over his creation. On one side, you have that theme. But then you also have a theme in Scripture that talks about God's presence. What theologians call God's immanence. That he is present with us. He's not in the creation, but he's present in his creation. And so we, as Christians, we celebrate that, both of those truths, and we live in that tension sometimes of remembering God is bigger than we can even imagine. God is greater than all of his creation. He is outside of his creation. But at the same time, God chooses to be with us. And so next week, we're going to talk about God being in our midst, being present with us. But today, we're going to be looking specifically at this phrase that is throughout the Scripture of God being in heaven and not that we're keeping him there and that that's the only place that he is, but unpacking what that means, because really that is unpacking that idea of God being transcendent. He's above his creation. He can't be contained. He can't be controlled. He is above us. Next week, we'll talk about that personal aspect of our experience with him. I don't know how many of you picked up last week, but Tom, when he was sharing, he was giving a little bit of history of his family. Tom Froelich, he shared about his son who's studying in St. Andrews, Scotland. Did some of you catch what his son was studying? It was aesthetics and Christian worship. And a big part of that is architecture. And I want to ask you, if some of you ever experienced walking into a sanctuary or a cathedral or something that was just overwhelming in size, which of those two themes do you think that building was trying to convey? When you're walking in that sanctuary that is just huge, I mean, high ceilings and incredible ornate architecture, and I mean, it's just kind of takes your breath away. That's not focusing on God's immanence, his presence. It's focusing on God's transcendence, that he is above his creation, his greatness, and so everything is designed to communicate that. In a more intimate sanctuary, it's going to be conveying more of that idea of God's presence with us. And certain denominations and certain churches emphasize one or the other, and yet both, I believe, to be genuine worship and biblical worship, both of those themes need to be present in how we worship. That we worship a God that is above creation and that we should approach him with fear and reverence. But at the same time, we approach God, a God who approaches us, who sent his own son into the world, who came, and as 1 John 1:14 says, he came and pitched his tent, literally. He dwelt among us, showing us God's glory. Jesus is the physical demonstration of God's desire to be present with us, to be in our midst. But we also celebrate a God who is greater than we can even fathom. And we can't put God in a box. He is greater than any of our limitations that we try to put on him. Today, as we think about that, I was thinking in my own background. Jan and I spent 4 years at Asbury College, Asbury University, and the chapel there, Hughes Auditorium, was one of the few places that I think really I, both in design and in experience and what was taught there, and my experience there is I sensed both of those truths and experienced both of those realities in my time there. You walked in, and it was a large auditorium, balcony around the side. All the freshmen sat in the balcony. We were surrounded by the freshmen. And each the auditorium would be full. We had chapel 2 or 3 times a week, and huge pipe organ, and we'd hear people. I mean, that's why, if you notice, if I pick the hymns, we often do a lot of Wesley hymns because I was kind of ingrained by the Wesley hymns being at Asbury. But, you know, those moments, I can still remember looking, and you could see beyond the organ, and the pipe organ, inscribed across the top were the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." And everything about the sanctuary and about the worship experience there in that chapel focused on God's greatness, but there was a spirit in a sense of what was communicated consistently in my time there, too, that communicated a very personal experience with God. And celebrated God's presence with us. And both of those themes are important. We need to have a fear and a reverence of God, but we also need to understand God desires to be with us. He desires for his, I mean, think about it. The God who cannot be contained, we're going to talk about that. The God who cannot be contained desires to take residence in our hearts, in our lives. That should blow your mind, at least a little. That the God who has no limitations, nothing can contain him, desires to come and take residence in our life. That he desires to fill us with his very own spirit. Today and next week, one of the texts that we're going to look at is Acts 17, verses 22 through 27. And this is Paul traveling, and it's his travels, and he is in Athens. And he's going to the place that's called the Areopagus, and it's basically like the town hall. It's the place that not only would they do business, but it was a place in the town that there would be debate, discussion. And so Paul goes there as a central place of meeting to where he can engage with the people of Athens. And he can present the truth of who God is. But I love this account. So if you have the King James or the Old King James, it talks about, it may use the term Mars Hill, and it's the Hill of Ares or the Hill of Mars. That's what we're talking about in the place where Paul is going. And he's confronting this group of people who they don't have the background that Paul had. When Paul came to faith in Christ, he had grown up as a Jewish person, and he had all the theological underpinnings that prepared him to accept his Messiah. In this passage, Paul is speaking to a group of people that are outside of the Jewish community, outside of faith. And there's as he's approaching and approaching this opportunity, as he goes to the Areopagus, he sees all these different statues and these idols to all these different gods that they worship. But he references in this section that he sees one idol that says it's the idol to the unknown God. It's as if the people were hedging their bets, just in case they forgot one. They put that up there. But I think one of the most powerful things with this, and you talk to a lot of missionaries as they prepare to go into cultures and parts of the world where they've never heard the name of Jesus, is that even in those darkest places, even in those places in the world that we think that God is not moving, he's already there, he's present, and he's working. And this gave God, this was a place where God, Paul could see where God was working in this culture. And so Paul uses that, this temple or this idol, this statue that's to an unknown God, he uses that to reveal the true God to the people of Athens. So we're going to read half of this week. And what I love about this account and why we're looking at it this week and next week is that it deals with both the greatness of God and God being above his creation, but also transitions. We're going to end with a phrase that points to what we're going to look at next week, that God desires to be in our midst and present with us. Let's look up verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us." And then it goes on. We're going to pick up next week where he goes on. But you know, that in this passage, you see Paul is making a very clear contrast. He uses this altar to the unknown God to give a picture of the true God and to contrast him to all these idols that the people were worshiping. And so you see in this contrast a very clear contrast between the true God who made the world and everything in it, the one who gave them the very gift of life, and these other gods that are within the created world that are actually represented by things that the people themselves created. And throughout, both in this passage and some of the other passages we look at this morning, at this idea of God being the God who is in heaven is consistently contrasted to this God who is these false gods that are represented by statues and idols made by human hands. Something that can be controlled or manipulated because they're created out of the very heart and creativity of man rather than a God who gave us all the very gift of life and created all things. We see in this passage that Paul describes this God as the God who doesn't live in a temple made by man. And what's interesting when you think about that, the Jewish people did have a temple, but their understanding of God's presence being manifest in that temple did not limit God's presence. They understood God's presence was very, in a very special way, manifest in the temple, but they understood that God was not confined by the walls of the temple, and we'll look at that in a moment. But we also see in this passage that God is sovereign over all things. You look at those words. He says he's determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps find their ways toward him. You have this idea of God allotting things and directing things. It's giving us a picture of God being sovereign. He's not only the creator and the one who is above his creation, but he is sovereign over his creation. He rules and he reigns over all that he has created. You know, this passage clearly focuses on the bigness of God, that awe-inspiring aspect of God. And yet, it ended in verse 27 and introduces what we're going to look at next week, where it says, "And yet he is actually not far from us." And so Paul is presenting, he's using the opportunity to present the God who is above all these other false gods that the people were worshiping so that he can then present the truth, but then goes on to be able to present Christ, to talk about the God who is also not far from us. And we'll pick that up next week. But I want us to focus on that first part of what Paul addresses here. The idea of God, the creator, who is above his creation. And I want you to think for a moment, what do we mean by when we say that God is the God in heaven? That's the first thing we mean by that is that God is above his creation. That he's not within the created world, but that he is above his creation. And if you could picture a line, a very clear line between everything being either God and then everything that he has created. In the ancient world, that was not the picture. The gods were a part, the false gods that they worshipped were part of the created system where they could manipulate, they could control their gods to make them do what they want or to get what they want. Kind of like if you pushed the right buttons or you did the right things, that they'd somehow get their gods to do what they wanted. Whereas God consistently not only pointed out the fact that those were false gods, but he pointed out how ridiculous it was to know that the God who created all things, the God who created the wood and the gold and all the things that they had formed and fashioned into these idols, that this God was above all that he has created. And that the only real response for the created, for each one of us, is to recognize God as the creator and to worship him. Isaiah 40, the passage we read this morning, I didn't read we're going to look at the whole section here, but again, I'm going to read verses 21 through 22 and then drop down to 25 and 26. This whole section is, again, connected to this idea of a reaction and pointing out the difference between the God of heaven, the true God, the creator of all things, and the idols that the people worship. Isaiah 40, 21 says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers." This phrase again, it's like this picture of there being a clear line between God, the creator, and all of us that he has created being described as being so small, we're like grasshoppers. And again, like as we started this morning talking about those different experiences we have in worship, I'm wondering if you've ever had those moments and those experiences in your life where you had such an overwhelming sense of God's greatness and how big he is as creator that you sensed how small you really are. 2 weeks ago when we talked about God's greatness, we saw that sometimes we get that feeling and when we look at God's creation. When we look at the sky and see all the stars and just have a picture of just how great God's creation is, how great the world and the universe that he's created is, how small we really are. And like the psalmist saying, who is man that you're mindful of me? The picture of God's greatness, I hope you've experienced that at some time, of just understanding that picture of God being so much greater than we are. Because when we really see God for his greatness, when we see God as the God who is above creation, outside of his creation, we recognize our need to just bow our hearts and our lives and surrender to him. I'm going to keep reading here. It says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." And dropping down to verse 25, says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see." And he's pointing in picture, standing out, looking at the stars on a nice, clear evening where you see all the stars. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." We can be overwhelmed when we see the greatness, even just of how great the creation is. We see God's creation and the massiveness of how big the earth is, let alone the universe, and then we find our small place, tiny place in it. We're reminded of God's greatness and that God is above his creation. But you know, the first thing we need to understand when we talk about God, the God who is in heaven, is to remember very clearly there's a clear distinction between God the Creator and his creation. And that distinction and understanding that really is what separates true biblical worship and often what is paraded as religion that is more about manipulating and trying to get what we want. We have to come to a place that we understand who God is and really accept the fact that God is creator, that God is God, and that we are not. You know, there's two worldviews. I know years ago, one of the classes that really kind of blew my mind in seminary, one of my professors, named John Oswalt, he did a class comparing the ancient world religions to what Scripture really presented as a biblical worldview. And one of the things I remember that just was very clear was that when you looked at the differences, one of the key differences was this idea of God being transcendent, above his creation. And so you have this worldview in the ancient world that it was more of a world of magic. Like if you pushed the right buttons, you said or did the right things, you could somehow get what you wanted. Whereas Abraham and God's chosen people were invited into a relationship with their creator, understanding they couldn't direct God's hand. They couldn't contain him. They couldn't control him. Because he was creator. He was outside of the created world, and yet he loved them. And he knew the details of, he knows the details of our lives, and that's why you have to come back next week to balance this out. The biblical worldview is very clear that God is the creator who's outside of his creation, who can't be contained and he can't be controlled. Let's look at both of those. First, we understand, if we look throughout Scripture, this understanding of God being the God in heaven is that God cannot be contained. And this takes us back to, remember David, King David wanted to build a temple for God. They had a tabernacle. It was just a big tent. Everything that the Jewish people had at that time were tents. They were things that they could pick up and move because they were wandering. They were always a moving community. And now they're more established and they have this kingdom. And David is in this incredible palace and has this desire to build God a temple. If you go back and you read the story, you know that God didn't allow David to be the one to build that temple. He let that be for David's son, Solomon. But you know, again, this gets back to this idea of the difference of even Paul, when he's addressing the people in Athens, he understood the difference between having a temple where they would go to worship God and that God would manifest his presence and that you would experience God's presence in a very special way than thinking that that's the only place that God was. That somehow that God was only in the temple. And it goes back to the history of when the first temple was built. Look at Kings 8, First Kings 8, 26 through 27. It says, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David by my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." And in Chronicles 2 Chronicles 5:6 says, "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" Now, to think for a moment, what do we mean by it can't contain him? That no matter how small or how big we build the temple, we can't contain him. You picture, some of you, I have to remind you, this is not coffee. This is water. The joy of having allergies. I have to always have water up here with me. But, you know, this cup, you could also say, is a container. It's something that's designed to hold something. But there's a limit to how much it can hold. So if I want more water, if I want more coffee, I get a bigger cup. Go down to Country Fair and get the big gulp type thing. But I mean, the bigger the container, the more it can hold. That's the idea that we're talking about here, that there, no matter how big, no matter how majestic the temple or the cathedral or the church, we can't contain God. That God's not limited with inside the walls of this building. God is not limited inside the walls of any church or any building because God can't be contained. In Acts 7, verse 47 through 50, in Stephen's message that he presents right before he is stoned to death, it says in Acts 7, 47 through 50, it says, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all things?" I mean, if God made everything, how can we take a portion of what God made and then make him this small place to say, "Well, God, this is where you can live. This is where you can be present among us." God can't be contained. Another way of saying this is the idea of God is not contained is God is not limited. God is not limited in knowledge. God is not limited in strength. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. God is not limited even by geography. God is always present. No matter where we go, God's present with us. God has no limits. You know, we understand the idea of limits. If we have a cell phone, you pay for the number of minutes that you have. And most of you, when you first got a cell phone, probably had like 300 voice minutes. Now most plans come with unlimited minutes. So we can call and talk as much as we want, but we all still just text everyone now. So it's like, we have the unlimited minutes available. We don't use them. But that's the idea of unlimited. There's no boundary. There's no marker. There's nothing that would be an ending point. God is not limited in knowledge. God is not limited in strength. God is not limited in geography. God is not limited in any way. God cannot be contained. Some of you know that one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 139, and these words are not on the screen. If you want to turn to your Bible, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. One of the things I love about this passage is there's incredible theology in it, but it's incredibly practical. David is not just giving a theological treatise. He's presenting a true picture of God and his greatness, but in a way that impacts his very life and his existence. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. But as I read this, think about the fact that God is not limited. God cannot be contained. He's not limited by knowledge. He's not limited in his power. He's not limited by geography. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. David understands God knows everything about him. He's not limited in knowledge. David understands that no matter where he goes, whether he's hiding out in the caves, as we know David did a few times, trying to find safety for his life, that no matter where he went, he could not run from God's presence. God was with him. God was not limited by geography. We also know that David consistently cried out for God in his strength and his power. And we know that God is not limited in his power. 2 weeks ago, as we talked about God being great, I asked the question of how big is your God? And that too often, like the old J.B. Phillips book that says your God is too small, too often we have too small of a picture of who God is. And I want to encourage you to not only ask that question, but to take the time to reflect on, is your picture of God an accurate picture based on how God revealed himself in his word? Is your God, the picture of who God is, possibly too small? Do you have an understanding of God that puts limits or boundaries on him? Or do you understand that God is all-knowing, that God is all-powerful, and that God is always with you? That God is with you, he's unlimited. We need to recapture that understanding of God's greatness, but we also need to understand and recapture this idea that God cannot be contained. There are no limitations with God and his power. Along with this is also the truth that God cannot be controlled. Now, the first part can be a little intimidating, or a lot intimidating, thinking about a God who cannot be contained. But as we enter into relationship with him, it's very clear throughout Scripture that this God who is above his creation, who cannot be contained, is also a God who cannot be controlled. Psalm 115, verses 2 through 3 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Or the word would be all that he wishes. Anything that he desires, God's able to do it. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and earth, in the seas and all the deeps." And Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient of times, things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose.'" You know, when we think that the world might seem a little out of control, I think we need to go back. Some of you need to go back to your Sunday school classes and remember singing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Doesn't always feel that way, I know. But we celebrate a God who is can't be contained. He's above his creation, but he's also has a plan and a purpose, and he's working that plan and purpose in his creation. And we know the end of the story, and we know how that ends. And it's good for those of us that have put our faith in Christ and are following him, looking forward to Christ's return. God is working his will out in creation. And yet too often we approach God like he's a vending machine. We approach God sometimes like he's this good luck charm, that somehow we're going to come alongside and we're going to manipulate God or control God to get what we want. You know, years ago, I know I shared this recently in one of my small groups I'm leading. If you remember the comedian Martin Short, he's still a comedian, but back in the 80s, he used to do a character, I can't remember, I think it may Ed Grimley maybe, I can't remember, a character. But he used to sing this song. It was a goofy song, but "I don't care if it rains or sneezes, as long as I have my plastic Jesus sitting on the dashboard of my car." Nothing we would sing in church. The whole song basically revolved around this idea that, well, this plastic Jesus he had on his dashboard was going to keep him from getting speeding tickets, it was his good luck charm. You know, that's the picture, I think, sometimes of how people approach faith. That we enter into these negotiations with God. That we're somehow that we think, well, God, if I do this, then you're going to do this. Like that somehow we're controlling his hand. We need to have a picture of God that puts within us a healthy reverence and fear to understand that God is not one that we should be directing. God is not one where we approach him to just try to get what we want. You think about this and you think, well, then what does prayer mean? I mean, God invites us to pray. You know, the mystery of prayer, and I'm not sure, did I get really loud just a second ago? Okay, it sounds like I did, so I don't know if you can bump me back down or not. When we go to prayer, we're asking for God to move. And the mystery in prayer and the fact that God invites us and calls us to be in prayer, God wants us to intercede. God wants us to ask. God wants us to be coming to him in prayer. But we never approach him in a way that we think that we're somehow going to use him to get what we want. Prayer is always something that is us coming to God to align ourselves to his will and his plan and his purpose in our life. That's why Jesus taught the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's not about us getting what we want. That's why I get a little irritated with some of the TV preachers that somehow present God in a sense of like that vending machine. Like say, well, if you do certain things or you respond in certain ways, you send me so much money, send our ministry so much money that God's going to somehow bless you. God is not a God who we should be approaching with negotiating skills to try to get what we want. And yet we can all be guilty of it. If we're honest, every one of us at some point in our life is probably, whether we're facing a difficult, challenging time in our life or facing an obstacle, most of us, if we're honest, have said at some point, "God, if you will just do this, I'll do this." You fill in the blank. How many of you are honest enough to admit you've done that. Most of us at some point we've entered in this negotiating with God, like somehow God's saying, "Oh yeah, I was just waiting for you to present that deal." God invites us into relationship with Him, and He invites us into a relationship with Him that God's desires, God's concern, God's will transforms us to where, when we're really walking in line with Him, our desires and our will become more matched in line with God and His will. And the two go hand in hand. And that's why prayer is not about us trying to control God's hand, manipulate His hand. It's about our hearts and our lives being transformed in God's presence so that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm convinced most of the time where we look around the world and say, why is this evil happening or why is this happening? Often the case of when people ask, where is God in that situation? Where is God in this situation? The appropriate question is, where are the people that should be aligning themselves to God's will to be used as a tool in God's hands to represent Him in the midst of that pain or suffering, whatever is going on in the world around us? I want to end with one other passage. When we really understand that God is above His creation, that God can't be contained, God can't be controlled, that the only real response, appropriate response, is for us to come in surrender, for us to come and part of our worship is recognizing God as Creator, recognizing God as God and we're not. But there's this aspect in our worship that sometimes we just need to quiet ourselves and reflect on God's greatness, reflect on His power, and really just come to that place in genuine fear and reverence of the Lord in our worship. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 2 says, "Guard your steps." And what's interesting too, in light of what we just talked about, how we all typically try to negotiate with God, all of Ecclesiastes 5, and we're not going to get into all of it, but it's the context, the conversation is about the vows that we make before God. But verses 1 through 2 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifices or sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, or they do not know that they are doing evil. But not rash with your mouth." Sorry, I'm going to try this again. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." You know, I'm convinced when we go to prayer, when we enter into a time of worship, or when we approach God in prayer, when we have an accurate picture of God and His greatness and His glory as the Creator and the one who is all power and all strength, who's deserving of all of our praise, we typically approach Him with much less to say. And you know, I know I've shared with some of my groups that my prayer life has changed a lot in recent years when I realized prayer has a lot more to do with me listening to God and enjoying His presence and learning to hear His voice, letting Him speak to me and speak into me rather than me just going to God and talking at Him, throwing all these words to Him. We need to approach God and have a picture of God that just, like those final words says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Now, I want you to imagine in closing today, if you were invited to meet with either a president or a king, or if it's in whoever, someone that you think of great importance or someone that you also have great respect for. You got the invitation in the mail to come. To come, and you're going to have an hour of their time to sit with them. You know, when we run in and just be just obnoxious and just go in and just start talking and never really sit and listen? Or would we sit and just enjoy being in their person's presence and listen to them? We need to let our words be few. If our relationship with God has more to do with us talking and negotiating, us trying to just talk at God, we probably need to spend more time developing an accurate biblical picture of who God is. so that when we are approaching him, we're approaching him with reverence and fear, knowing, though, not only that God is the God who is above all, but as we're going to talk about next week, that God is also the God who desires to be present with us in our midst. He desires, the God of the universe, who created us, gave us the very gift of life, desires to also walk with us personally. But today I want to encourage you as we close to ask yourself, do you have this accurate picture? Do you have an accurate picture and a growing picture of God and his greatness and God who is above all? Will you pray with me as the musicians come? Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for, Lord, for your word today. And the reminder, Lord, that we should be cautious in how we approach you. Lord, I think of Isaiah, who, when he had a vision of being in your presence, cried out that he was a dead man, for he was a man of unclean lips. And yet, Lord, you provided a way by touching his lips with the hot coals from the altar. Lord, you gave us that picture of providing a way for Isaiah to stand and remain in your presence. And yet, He gave us that picture of coming into your presence and celebrating your greatness and your holiness. Lord, I just pray that today that we would not take you lightly. Lord, forgive us for the times that we are just trying to use you. Lord, help us to be more concerned with doing your will than just getting what we want. And Lord, just help us to have a picture of your greatness and your glory, Lord, that just leads us to that stillness and that quietness before you. Lord, that you can speak into our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.